Good morning, Carmel. It's a joy to see you. Happy Father's Day. It's good to see you. Glad you're here. Our denomination has been in the news a lot this week, and I just wanted to say something directly to that to move forward. You know, we had all 17,000 folks show up in Nashville to dialogue about the convention, elect a new president, and the media has had quite a fun with that and reporting things from their angle. And I just want to tell you what we're for as a church that has not changed in the least. We're for the gospel. Carmel, we are for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are for unity of churches in our city, working together. We're for integrity and openness in our leadership, to be really transparent. You know that. We're for the protection of our most vulnerable. That's why we have those annoying background checks for those of you who work with students and little ones or whoever. You know, that's why we do that, because we care about the most vulnerable among us here at church and in the city for that matter. We value the dignity of men and women. Always have, always will. We value making disciples of those nearest, our neighbors and the nations. We value just loving God and loving people. Nothing changed over the weekend in that way. So I just wanted you to know that. And I also wanted to say, welcome home to Camp Carmel. The purple people are back. About 220 kids went to camp, and I think about 40 of you worked and served as volunteers there. So thanks for those of you who did that. And the word I've heard from camp was it was a great week, that the Lord did great things in the lives of our kids. So excited to hear that. So happy to hear all of that. So I wanted to just refresh real quickly. Some of you may be guests. Some of you have not been here in a while. Some of you have not missed a Sunday in forever. So we are in a series called the Book of Acts. And we can remember the theme of the Book of Acts because of our cartoon. Remember this? We know it's the Book of Acts, A-C-T-S, because of this Acts, right? And we know the heartbeat, the theme of this book is what? It's this miracle carving in the stump of a church. Acts is a transition in the text, in the scriptures. We have the Gospels. We have all these epistles and letters from Paul and others. And as a transition is this thing, this history book called Acts. And it's what the God graciously gave us to make sense of the early church and how it launched and what it looked like. And what we're going to find today in the big picture is a significant day of what church looks like and should look like today. So if you remember from the first day, we talked about Acts chapter 1, verse 8 said, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that's exactly how the book unfolds. The book unfolds in thirds. And we are here in chapters 10 and half of 11 today, and we're going to see that there's nothing new under the sun, that some things are consistent with time and with human nature. And I'll illustrate that this way. Rome had a problem. Okay, Rome was like the master franchisor. Rome conquered people all over the known world. And when they conquered them, they said, welcome to the Roman way. This is what it means to be Roman. Caesar is Lord. This is what we eat. This is how we roll. This is what we do. You are Roman. Even though you don't think you're Roman, you're now Roman because we beat you. And you're now in this vast network of people groups. So their problem was to bring unity to a bunch of people that weren't alike, to impose on them, keyword, impose on them unity. So Peter and the early church, they had a similar problem. It wasn't the conquering of kingdoms and making people be like them. The church, through Peter and Paul, their problem was bringing unity to two ethnic groups called Jews and Gentiles. And it would be from the inside, not the outside. And so let's go to the text right away in chapter 10, verse 1, and unpack the first two verses. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. He was a devout man who feared God with all of his household, giving alms generously to the people, and he prayed continually to God. So what we're going to have unfold in this chapter is we're going to have competing visions. This guy named Cornelius is going to have a vision and a conversation with an angel, and then Peter is going to have a conversation with the Lord with this sheet with food in it. And it's going to change the history of the world. It's going to transition everything in the text, but the way you live life right now. So he's in this place called Caesarea. And there are a couple of Caesareas in Israel. The one in the north, which is where we are, is Caesarea Maritima. And if you'll notice here, this is a beautiful coastal town on the north side of Israel. And this is a 2,000-foot extension that one of the Herods built in honor of Caesar Augustus. And it's just one of those marvelous wonders of the ancient world and how they pulled that off. And they created this harbor. And this is where, like, Philip's based out of. This is where Pontius Pilate was based out of. And this is where Peter's hanging, or the centurion rather is hanging before he sends for Peter to come up north from below in Joppa, which is more Tel Aviv now. So I want you to see this. I want you to like appreciate where we are. So what was a centurion anyway? Like, some of you have heard that your whole life. Some of you have never heard it, but it makes sense to appreciate who he is because this is a guy that's got a lot of influence. But yet there's a humility in him and a seeking in him that is really fun to watch. You know, if you remember, the Roman army was basically broken into legions. A legion in the Roman army had 6,000 troops. And a legion was, out of that 6,000, was broken into what they called cohorts or regiments. And from that, they had centurions who were over, and they were 600. And so the 600 would have six centurions over 100, hence the name centurion. And so he's one of those guys. He's kind of a big deal. And there's a humility, though, about him because he's willing to seek the truth. And most of us would when we hear what happens because, like, this big scary thing shows up in his room, an angel, and speaks to him. But I want you to understand more about who he is. He was a God-fearer. And you go, what is a God-fearer? Like, who is that? God-fearers were Gentiles who were like, you know, Judaism's pretty awesome. Like they loved, they respected Yahweh. They would worship with them, but there were limits. And the limits were participating in sacrificial worship. That was the line. Everything else you can play with. And the reason why was because to participate in sacrificial worship and to be in that area was you had to be circumcised. And so most grown men would say, hey, listen, you did that to your sons when they were 8 days old, and I'm not going to do that. So I won't be fully Jewish with you, but I'll be a God-fearer. And they were respected, and they were appreciated in that, you know, that whole world. And it says this in the third verse, ninth hour of the day, he sees a vision. So what time of day is that? So Jewish day starts at 6 a.m. So this would be 3 in the afternoon. That's the time of the final sacrifice for the Jews during the day. You know, the whole rhythm thing going on. It's all working according to plan. He's spiritual. He's praying. And then boom, the angel shows up. And look at what verse 4 says. It says, he stared at the angel in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And I think it's so healthy from time to time to appreciate the awesomeness of God and the little creatures he's made. Because most often in Scripture, when men see angels, they fall on their face and worship. And they're like, no. Get up. I'm just like one of the messengers. And if an angel makes you want to get on your face before him, what's it going to be like when we see God face to face someday? That he's not my buddy. He's not big man upstairs. He's not co-pilot and all that jazz. He's the maker of heaven and earth, and he is the lover of humanity. And so we see him going, what? To which he says, hey, your prayers, your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Send men to Joppa. So go down the coast to Joppa and bring one Simon, who's called Peter. He's lodging with another Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who had attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Well, guess how far Joppa is? Joppa's 35 miles. Not in a car, not on a plane. You know, you gotta walk. So there's so much intentionality and follow through with this. And I think most of us would be like, yeah, you know, if that happens to me tonight, I'm doing everything he says. However, how often does the Lord speak to you from Scripture, which is just as directly? It's not as supernatural and like, wow. How often do you hear that and you go, oh, okay, I'll get to that later? So the next day in verse 9, it says that Peter is having his own moment. It says, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter goes on his housetop about the sixth hour to pray, which was wee bit noon. And he got hungry and wanted something to eat and fell into a trance. And he saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners on the earth. And in it were all kinds, now see this, it's a sheet lowering, all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. Forgive me for what I'm about to say. This is kind of sort of like the original pigs in a blanket. Okay, I know, that's bad. But it works. It'll help you remember this because it's so bad. Because they don't eat that. They haven't, ever. So a voice then says to him, verse 13, Peter, get up and kill it and eat it. And Peter says, no way, Lord. Why would he do that? He says, I've never eaten anything that's unclean or common. And then the voice came to him a second time. What God has made clean, don't call common. This happened three times, and then the thing, the sheet, was taken back up. The pigs in the blanket went back to heaven. Why would Peter say no to God when he's telling him to do it? He goes, this is a bit like, what are you thinking? Here's one insight. For 1,400 years, the Jews didn't eat pigs in a blanket. 14 centuries as a people, right? We don't eat that. And so now, even though God is telling him to eat it, he won't eat it. What does it tell you about human nature? The traditions were so built into him. His intentions were good, but through those good intentions, he stepped into disobedience. Because God is the one telling him. It's not his favorite Jewish friend. It's not even an angel. God is speaking to him to say, you can eat this now. Nope, not going to do it. Think about that. He was so locked into the traditions of his fathers that he couldn't hear the Father's voice. You with me? He was so locked in to the traditions of his fathers that he couldn't hear that same Father's voice. And this is so important for any follower of Christ in any time, in any place, ever. And in cultures, because every culture on earth changes with such a rapidity that it's dizzying, right? And that affects the church. It affects everything. So there are times where you're faced with something and you think through, oh, message never changes. The gospel is never compromised. But the way things are accomplished, they have to change to stay, you know, connected in culture. Always preaching Jesus crucified and resurrected, right? And so in this moment, he's like, I'm not going to do it. So in verse 17, Peter, when the sheet goes up, Peter's like, confused, inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean. And then there were men sent by Cornelius looking for him. It says in verse 18, they call out to ask, hey, you know, Simon here? You know, and he's like, yeah. And it says he goes out, verse 21. He says, I'm the one you're looking for. Why are you here exactly? It says, what's the reason for your coming? And so they repeat the whole story. They say, well, Cornelius is a centurion, and this happened, and that happened. So they repeat the whole story. Verse 33, Peter's going to go, oh, I get it. Look at what it says. Verse 33, so I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. This is Cornelius to Peter. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear what has been commanded by the Lord. So this is what pastors would call low-hanging fruit. Cornelius, and I skipped over the passage where it says that Cornelius brought his family and his friends in. Like he knew this guy was, he just knew this guy was, Peter was going to show up. So he gets his people. He gets his family and his friends, and they're like waiting. And then when he shows up, he says, and this phrase has just gotten to me this week. He says, and you have been kind enough to come. And it gave me pause to consider to ask you a question. How many times have you felt the Holy Spirit leading you to do something or to say something or to invest into someone or something, and you hesitated and you didn't? And what happens when we don't is we're withholding the kindness of God that was intended to be demonstrated to them, like the grace of God. And positively, when we do, the kindness of God is released through us. Remember what Paul told the church in Rome, chapter 2, when he says, it's by your kindness that you lead us to repentance? So it's his kindness that even brings us into a walk with Christ, and then as we live out that walk along the way, we are to be vessels of that same kindness of God. Not nice. There's a big difference between nice and kind. Sometimes nice is simply being conflict avoidant and not wanting to upset people and all that jazz. Kind is being obedient to do whatever God has told you to do and to be a vessel for the grace of God in you, through you. So Peter's like, oh, I get it. All the dots are connecting. Verse 34, he opens his mouth and he says, truly I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, ethnos is the word there in the Greek, where we get ethnicity. In every ethnos or nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. What he says right there in his little like wow moment is this: it's revolutionary. Because that statement and this inclusion to all of the Gentiles into the church is overcoming centuries of prejudice and boundaries and looking down on everybody that's not Jewish. And there's going to be this, boom, like opening up of the door, because had it only stayed with the Jews as a sect of Judaism, like a division of Judaism, this whole Christian thing had not moved to the Gentiles, would be resident in a country the size of New Jersey. But when it moved forward, it has now become the largest faith on the planet. And it's because God is showing them that, yeah, he called the Jews, he called Abraham, and he said, all the nations on earth, all the families on earth will be blessed through you, through your seed. And we know from Galatians that Jesus was the seed of Abraham. And so we see, yeah, oh, this is all playing as you said. So let me read with you his little short sermon to this low-hanging fruit audience. It's not long, verse 36. He says, okay, so as for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he's Lord of all. I want you to imagine a jam-packed house where all of his people have gathered, friends, family, maybe listening through windows, out in the court, out in the street. And this is what you're hearing as a Gentile from this Jewish man who came down from the north. You know what happened throughout Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we're witnesses of all that he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. So to him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And then just like that, the organ starts playing. They're playing an old hymn, and he's at the altar of this church house church, and people start coming down. No. Bam! Just like that, verse 44, look. While he's still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were like amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. Sometimes they were called dogs by the Jews. All of a sudden you're like, wow, this is different. The Holy Spirit was given to them too, for they were hearing them, verse 46, speaking in tongues, extolling God. And Peter says, hey, can anybody withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they asked him to remain for some days. And they lived happily ever after. Look at the very next verse, chapter 11. Very next verse. The apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And so when Peter went up to Jerusalem, they said, "This is amazing. We can't wait to see how the gospel will cover the earth now." It says the circumcision party, which is the Jews, they criticized him. "You went to the circumcised guys and ate with them? What?" But Peter began and explained to them in order. And so he recaps the whole story to them. And when he finishes in verse 17, it says, "If then God gave the same gift to them as he has given to us when we believed in the Lord, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" Look at the text on the screen. You with me? That phrase has just arrested my attention this week. Who was I that I could stand in God's way? Maybe you have a blind spot. Maybe you're fully aware. Maybe you have no idea. And maybe you're not doing any of it. You're doing great. But what if something in your life, in your attitude, the way you look at other people, other ethnos, other nations, what if something embedded in you was preventing God from moving powerfully among us? Because the longer we walk with certain mindsets, the easier it is. It's just normal. It's in your DNA. You don't even know that you have an attitude or... And sometimes it takes the Holy Spirit revealing it to you, or it takes a family member or a friend who will say, "Hey, can we talk about this? Because this is weird." I'm not judging. I'm not condemning. I'm just asking you to search. Let the Holy Spirit search your heart. And in credit to these guys, look at what they say. When they heard these things, they fell silent. These were the guys who were all mad because he hung out with those Gentile dogs. They hear the story, and they're just like, speechless. But then it says, they glorified God and said, "Well, then to the Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life." Yay, it's awesome. So in chapter 2 of Acts, when we were back there on Pentecost, we saw this outpouring of the Spirit. I don't want you to forget that in Genesis chapter 11, when the nations were dispersed, when the ethnos and the languages were dispersed, Pentecost was the regathering of that scattering. So it's God saying, "Now be scattered because you're arrogant and you want to build a tower to the sky and you think you don't need me." Boom. With Pentecost, remember the languages that were given, it was this. And what's cool is Acts 2 is the Pentecost for the Jews. Chapter 10 and 11 is a bit of a Pentecost for the Gentiles. Because it says they heard them speaking in languages and in tongues and extolling God. And there was this, what? So what makes all of this possible? It's the life, death, resurrection of Jesus. It's him taking the sin for us. But here's the goal. The goal is unity, not uniformity. As you think about culture and church and city and everything ethnos, the goal is not uniformity. Uniformity is external. Uniformity says we all wear the same jersey. So we put on the same outer, you know, whether it's a military uniform or it's an athletic uniform, and there's a uniformity that we all look alike that's impressed from the outside. Unity is something inside that transcends all of that. And the only thing that makes that possible and lasting is the miracle of Jesus in his resurrection and Pentecost. So as we think about our church and our community becoming more beautifully diverse and a tapestry and expression of who God is, it's this joyful thought of, I get to be a part of that. And it's not that when I say we're all one human race that we're doing away with the races. Like, we'll just forget I'm white and you're black and we'll pretend that it's not so. That's stupid. Let's celebrate your culture. Let's celebrate my culture. And as we bring them together, we start somewhere else. So I would say this, let's love our siblings more than we love our traditions. Siblings meaning the human race, like the Imago Dei, those who are made in the image of God. Let's love our siblings, fellow humans, more than our traditions. Or in other words, I'll frame it this way, more contextualized to the pigs in the blanket thing. Let's love our family more than our food. Tradition. You with me? How would we do that? How would we do that well? I want to give you two ways, I think, that we can do that. Number one, we have to start with our identity. The older I get, the more I realize our identity is paramount in our life in Christ. That we have, I heard it put this way this week, it's so helpful, that we have an identity and then we have characteristics or categories that are secondary to the identity. That who I am in Christ is this fountain that determines everything about my life. Everything else comes under that, so that we let identity inform the categories. For example, am I a white Christian? No. I'm a Christian who's white. Are you a black Christian? Hispanic Christian? Asian Christian? No. You're a Christian who is all those things. And when we start with the category of ethnicity or everything else, and start there, chaos erupts. When we start with Christ, shalom is brought into the conversation. And all of a sudden we realize, wait, this is different. I'll give you another example. When we were in Texas at our last church, somebody came and asked if we could host an AA. And I know AA has done a lot of good. Some of you may have been blessed by AA, Alcoholics Anonymous, but we said no. But somebody else came and said, and primarily because it refers to a higher power, not Jesus as Son of God. But somebody else came and said, would you do Celebrate Recovery, which is a ministry like that, but it's completely different, and we said yes, and this is why. Because if I go Monday night to an AA meeting and I'm an alcoholic, I will say in my circle every week, hi, my name is Alex, and I'm an alcoholic. What Celebrate Recovery does is you say, hi, I'm a follower of Christ, and I struggle with alcoholism. Every week, I'm making an identity statement. I'm saying I'm a follower of Jesus who struggles with porn or alcohol or a host of other things. Over here, you're stuck in your label. You've always got the scarlet letter or whatever letter it is on your forehead because you're always saying, I am this, instead of a follower of Christ who's broken and this fighting this addiction, but man, I have hope and I have meaning in this. So what is your identity? Do you see the danger in ascribing identity as it relates to this context and everything else? Because I'll put it this way. It's Father's Day. Happy Father's Day. Yay. Woo. This is for my dad. He's a Tennessee guy. I'm a follower of Christ, but my favorite hat in the world to wear is husband and daddy. Pastors down here, right? You've heard me say that a lot. I had them before I had you, and they'll be with me when I leave here, right? Husband, dad, love it. But if my identity is in daddy first and foremost, there are going to be some days I feel like a champ. And there are going to be other days I feel like a loser. Because parenting's hard, right? Come on. I mean, you raise human beings with a free will nature, prone to sin. It's hard raising kids. It's the greatest joy of life. It's a joy, but it's work. So like every parent in the room, I've had times and seasons where I feel like a champion and next day feel like a loser, right? Well, if my identity is first and foremost in being a father, this is my life. If my identity is first and foremost as a follower of Christ, my life is like this. steady, it's consistent, it's prosperous. And then I do all those other things. We have to let identity in Christ inform all of the categories and hats and labels that you wear. Secondly, I think that we have to see people the way the Father sees them. That's easier said than done. And a lot of us wrestle with, you know, the Father loves you tenaciously. And, you know, because you question that, I think this is where we get stuck. And we don't see people the way God sees them because we don't think God sees us that way. It's the old adage of hurt people, right? Wounded people, and healthy people bring health to people. And people who are deeply loved, love well. People who are forgiven, forgive well. Like, you just give what you are, right? And so we have to get unstuck from that. That's why we have to renew our minds with truth. Romans 12, 1 and 2, like, don't be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, right? Because he loves you. And I love how this was said. He loves you on your best day. And he loves you on your worst day. Because it's easy to go to bed at night on that day when you've like, you know, I had a 3-hour quiet time and I shared the gospel with 75 people and I helped a lady across the street. And you go to bed and you go, I am so loved by my Father. And the day that you don't do any of that and you digress and you do bad things and you're like, oh, why did I say that? Why did I do that? I'm such a loser. God's love for you is tenacious and it's consistent. It has nothing to do with your performance. We can grieve him when we're rebellious and disobey and sin. And the illustration that always makes the most sense to me in that is this. When my kids have been disobedient as children and didn't do what we said, like for the 15th time about, you know, take the trash out or whatever, my relationship with them never changed. I'd have fought to my death to protect them if the boogeyman broke in that night. But my fellowship was definitely messed up because I was mad at them. Like I said 7 times, take the trash out, right? Whatever. We all did the same thing when we were kids. It's discipleship. So we have to recognize in that moment where identity is coming from and are we attached to our performance, like our showmanship as a Christian? Because when we realize that God is love, it's a part of his nature and his character. See, he assigned your value. And the problem is we listen to voices of others who are assigning value to you. No one has that right to define your value except the one who made you. It's the only one. And so you choose to listen. I choose to listen to the other voices from the enemy in my head or other narratives that say, you did this and you did that, and therefore you're not, you know, as loved as, you know, the perfect lady sitting behind you. We choose to listen to what voice, right? Why is it that it's burned in my memory as a 14-year-old kid sitting alone at a junior high lunch table in Raleigh at West Millbrook Junior High? I grew up in Smithfield. I knew everybody. They knew me. Life was good. Parents divorced. I moved to Raleigh for 1 year, went to West Millbrook Junior High, much bigger school, much bigger town, obviously, Smithfield to Raleigh. And I just remember sitting at the table alone, being called new guy, and I missed the school bus so many days in a row and asked my mom to take me so I wouldn't have to ride the bus that on one day she goes, start walking. It was 7 miles. So I hitchhiked as a kid after about a mile. Found some nice mom who was going to West Millbrook. Why do I remember that? Because for a long time I felt like a loser. I'd lost my place. I wasn't a Christian. I didn't have that foundation of identity. And all of a sudden, I went from popular and known and A student to a D student. Just like that. Because identity matters, that's why. And who you choose to listen to and who you are matters. You need to start every day with God's word that says this, 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 and this about you, that you were chosen, that he came for you, that he died for you, that he's forgiven you past, present, and future, that he's put his Holy Spirit in you as an earnest deposit until the end when we'll have a marriage supper of the Lamb and we'll spend eternity together in heaven. You gotta remind yourself, you have to, as has been said, you gotta preach the gospel to yourself. He determined your value. We've got a few kikis and blankies around our house. Do you know what that is? Those are those old blankets that are tattered and little bears with arms hanging off or little lambs with heads falling off and they get re-sewn. If I sold some of those things at a yard sale, what do you think they'd sell for, like a quarter? Some people might even say, I'm not even gonna pay you, I'll just take it for you because they're so ragged. But what value do you think those girls would put on Kiki and Blanky? It's priceless. It's priceless. There's no value that you could, I mean, there's no cost you could put on that. I'm not giving you that. Because the owner assigns the value. And according to them, you don't have enough money. Well, maybe. I'm thinking $1 million for Kiki might be worth it. But you get my point. Our failures, our screw-ups, our lack of perfection is negated by the extravagant and tenacious love of your Father. Happy Father's Day, all right? C.S. Lewis said this, many of you have heard it, some haven't. He said, you've never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, culture, art, civilization, those are mortal. But it is immortals with whom we joke with, work with, marry, immortals that will spend an eternity in horror or everlasting splendor. You are one of those precious creations. And every set of eyes that you lock contact with is as well. And I love, in closing, the way this fellow presents the problem and the solution. Man has one problem, sin. We have one Savior, Jesus. We have one race, human. And we have one hope, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's where we start. And we work hard. We engage. Did you know that 1 out of 6 Charlatans was born in another nation? 16% of our Queen City were born somewhere else. This is International Refugee Day. 16%, that's an astounding number because this is not a small place. It's something over 1 million. 16% of us were born in another country. 197 languages are spoken in Charlotte Mecklenburg school system. 197. So yeah, our mission as a church is to make disciples of nearest neighbors in the nations, and we should go to the nations. But guess what? The nations have come to us. And so we get to be a part of the solution. Volunteer at Project 658, which is one of our partner ministries that ministers beautifully to refugees. If you want to do it, just email neighbors@carmelbaptist.org, and Angela will get you set up and plugged in quickly. There's so many ways to celebrate the beautiful tapestry of God. We have a son-in-law who's Mexican, and we have a son-in-law who's British. And we have grown to love them. They are our sons. And to celebrate each culture is so fun. The food and the music and the family. I stood at an altar in Liverpool and looked at my son-in-law who's British, and to start the wedding, I said, "You are a gift. You are everything we've prayed for from the time that Anna Grace was in Christy's tummy." I said, "You are amazing, except you're British." Because you took my girl away. And I think the Mexican food is way better than the British food. But it's a joy to see God's heart expressed in the nations. Let's embrace that. Don't let anybody come in that door and not feel welcome and loved. And I appreciate the fact that you're the kind of church that wants to do that, wants to love well. So keep doing that, amen. So let's choose to love our family more than our food. To choose our family, the human race, than our food, our traditions. That's our decision right now, Lord. We make this confession. If we have a blind spot, would you show us? Would you unleash us as a church to really love well, that nobody would outlove us because we understand the depth of your love for us? May it just be natural to love you back and love people, to walk out the great commandment. And Father, I pray that if there are any in this place today that have never taken that step to ask for forgiveness of sins and to become a follower of Jesus, that they would do that right now. And so, Father, would you delightfully surprise us in the coming days with the beautiful tapestry of humanity that will be represented of the nations right here as the gospel is proclaimed. Would you own that prayer with me for a moment right where you sit?